Okay. Now, open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians, written to the church at Colossae. Book of Colossians. We're going to finish up today, hopefully, this first chapter. I'd like to, since we missed a couple of weeks together, I'm going to make a little quick review. If you'll remember, the reason the book is written is because they were having trouble at this little church at Colossae with what was known as the Gnostics. And the word comes from gnoso, which means to know. It was those who were intellectually in the know, according to their own description of themselves, and who, as a result of that, expected others to follow their leadership. I was listening to a gentleman teach recently where he was talking about Jesus being the head of the church. And he's the head of the church not only in heaven, but he's the head of the church on earth as well. And Paul was writing to these Colossians to let them know that they owed allegiance to Jesus Christ. He was all and in all, and that there was no second things they needed in order to complete their faith. We looked last time we were together at the verses that are included in from about the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st verses about the fact that we were reconciled to God through Christ's death. Jesus came and undid the damage that was done in the Garden of Eden by the first Adam. The first Adam carried all of us into death, into separation. Remember, death biblically is not a cessation of life, but it is a separation. And so a life that is separated from God is defined as death. Though it spoke about in the book of Psalms, I think, about the lying adulterous woman. It said that she was dead even while she lived. And the Bible says that of the human race. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And the life that we were living was defined by God as death because it is separated from Him who is the source of life. And so Paul points out to these Christians in Colossae that Jesus came and He reconciled us to God. A reconciliation is the bringing back together of those that formerly were in unity. And the events that happened in the Garden of Eden separated mankind from life Himself. And we entered into what is called death, the death that is separated from God, that had never been separated from Him before, causing our eyes to be blinded. That's why Jesus said that until a man is born again, until he is reconciled, brought back into unity with God that Adam enjoyed before his fateful decision against God, he is therefore unable to see. It's a matter of perception, a matter of being able to comprehend and to see. And so Paul says, I want you to understand that the only reason that we have relationship with God is because He Himself reconciled us to Himself in Jesus Christ, that He did it all. He Himself paid the price that you and I owed, and we've been reconciled to God. If you'll recall, I pointed out that there were two sides to that reconciliation. God has been reconciled to us, but also we have been reconciled to God. There's a couple of scriptures that are very familiar to you, I'm sure. Remember the one over in Matthew that said that we came back to God, and the Lord says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Those who've not been reconciled to God don't understand the lightness of the yoke that Jesus puts on us. From the world's point of view, because their view and their perspective has been slewed or slanted, it looks like coming to God is taking something away from you. It's as though you have been deprived of something. You must give up. And they'll think, well, in order to be right with God, I'll have to give up this pleasure and give up that. But the truth of the matter is that you give up nothing. You gain all things. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And we need to remember that. The one that walks in fellowship with God, you may lay aside some things. But in the long run, you lay them aside because it's much too painful to continue to walk that way. The pain that you encounter in laying aside some things that you formerly loved is a lot less than the pain it would give you now in order to continue in that action. So I always say you take your pain wherever you want it. And pain is pain is pain. But it gets to the point to where it causes you too much pain to sin against God because your love for Him is so great. Then it will cost you pain to give up the love you had for that sin. And so therefore, coming to the Lord, being reconciled to Him, He's reconciled to us. But there comes that time when it bursts in upon us that we are reconciled with Him. Our love for Him begins to grow, and our actions are motivated not because that He might punish us, but our actions then are motivated because we love Him. It just cost us too much personally to displease Him. Remember how it used to be when you were a kid? The only reason you obeyed Mom and Daddy was because they'd whip you if you didn't. You knew there was pain if I don't. Then there came a time when you began to see them, you began to mature, and you began to obey them because it would cause you too much pain to know the pain you were giving them. And so that's the way it is with a Christian. Our obedience to God is not because we have to, not because He'll do something to us if we don't. It's because of our love has prompted us to be sensitive to the displeasure and the insult that our sin would bring to our Father. So, two parts of reconciliation. And God has done this Himself. This is all His actions. He has done it. We recognize it and begin to respond to it. But God in Christ Jesus reconciled all to Himself. It was His action. He was prompted and motivated by nothing outside of His own character and His own plan. And He did this, says John, while we were still His enemies. I always like to remind myself of that. God didn't do this because He saw down through history that I was going to be such a sweetheart. That wasn't the point at all. He did this because of His own choice, outside of me. I had no part in this. He did it all. But at the same time, He placed me in Christ as He did it, so that I experienced the same results that Jesus did. I am as Him, as He was bringing about reconciliation to God. And then this says that the way the Old Testament looks at that is He said, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. He didn't say, you won't remember them, but He said, I won't remember them. I heard a man talking one time, and he said, you know, said how when the devil sneaks up to you and you've done something that's particularly sinful or particularly rotten in thought or action or deed, whatever, and the devil reminds you of that, and you're thinking, oh, you're right, I am so rotten, I did that, and it was something that you did long ago, and the Lord's already forgiven you, and he says, and you bring it before the Lord, and say, oh, God, I just forgive me for doing that, what I did, and the Lord says, say what? Man, I love that. Say what? Because it's not that he doesn't know about it, but the word means he refuses to bring it up in court again. You will never again suffer the accusation because that guilt has been taken away from you because Jesus bore our guilt. And the Old Testament says that your sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. I'll put your sins behind my back. I'll plunge them into the depths of the sea. All of which are cartoon words, are cartoon pictures of the reality that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Remember, the Old Testament is cartoon pictures. It's like with the little balloon that comes out of somebody's mouth, and that's how they thought, that I'm going to say something and my words are going out and I better be careful what they are because eventually they're going to come back and I'm going to have to eat them. That's the way they thought. And so their language is presented in cartoon-like language. It presents a picture of a reality, a picture that goes beyond just the spoken word. He says that we've been reconciled to God. And then with verses, I think it's probably 21 through 22, he talks about the fact that not only have we been reconciled to God, but he gives us evidence of that reconciliation. And one of the evidences that he gives in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And that doesn't mean that you will be saved and joined to God if you act nice, if you keep on acting nice. I always remember that my grandma, one of her big saying was, pretty is pretty does. It didn't matter what you said, it's what you did that counted. And the evidence that God has reconciled you and me to Jesus Christ is the fact that we do continue in the faith. Continuing in the faith does not bring that about. Continuing in the faith is the evidence that it is real. That's why I say you don't get too excited when somebody makes a big profession of how much they love God. That's good. I'm glad they did it. I hope they get some benefit and rest from it. But I'll know about it 3 or 4 months on down the line. Because, you see, it's what happens as a result of that event. So this word, by the way, in verse 3 that said, if you indeed continue, is a kind of unfortunate translation, I think. Because actually, the word would better be rendered, since you continue in the faith. Somebody asked me one time, I asked our pastor. I was going to a Baptist church in Baton Rouge, and I asked him, I said, Brother Tommy, I said, what you preaching today? And he said, I'm preaching on salvation. And I said, on salvation, I said, well, do you believe in, what did I say? Do you believe in once saved, always saved? He said, nope. And I said, well, what do you believe in there? He said, I believe in the security of the believer. And I thought, boy, that's a good way to put that. I believe in the security of the believer. Once one has believed, then they are secure and they will continue to walk in that belief. The idea of once saved, always saved indicates that once you make a decision or make a statement, then you can do anything you want to and you'll never be lost again. And that's not it. That's not true at all. What is true is that once you have believed into Jesus Christ, you are secure. And the reason you enjoy your security and know that that's happened is because you continue to walk in faith in Jesus Christ. Like I've always said, it's not a matter of that you breathed when you were born. You took that first gasp. The point I want to make out of, are you still doing it? That's it. And in that condition, I believe too in the security of the believer, because that's the fact. We are secure in Jesus Christ because we are continuing in the faith. And we continue in the faith, not in order to be saved or to stay saved, but we continue in the faith because we're born again. And we're not doing it by effort. We're doing it as the natural ongoing of taking the next breath. You breathe not because you decide to breathe. Have you ever noticed that? You just wake up and think, you know, I've been doing this for a long time. I even do this when I'm not thinking about it. I do this when I'm not even trying to do it. And if anybody stops me and do it, I fight them tooth and nail. I'm going to breathe. It's because you're alive. You know you're born again. You know you're reconciled to God. Not because you've been a sweetheart or by how holy or spiritual you've been, but because you are in the faith. Have you ever decided you weren't going to be in the faith anymore? Of course, y'all are probably a lot more spiritual than me, but I remember times I get real ticked off with the Lord. And so that's it. I quit. I wasn't having too much fun before, I say, but at least I was having some. This is no fun at all here. Have you ever just tried not to be saved anymore? You say, well, Lord, you just go right ahead with your business, and I'll take care of my rat killing, and we won't bother one another. Do you realize that you can't quit doing that? You just can't do it. I used to send my kids out the back door, and they'd go out on a date, make them so mad, I'd say, remember, you're a walker. You go out, remember, you're a Hebrew, you're an Israelite, you're going out there and into an Egyptian world. Oh, mama, I say, if you sin, you're going to know you did it and not enjoy it, because I told you before you left. You can't just decide not to love the Lord anymore. Or have you just said, Lord, maybe you've never done these things. I told the Lord, I said, well, it's not that I'm not going to go to heaven and be with you when I die, but I'm just going to take a little vacation for a while. Have you ever decided to do that? Lord, just don't look. Don't look, Jesus, don't look. And that doesn't work either. The whole time you're trying to think he's not looking, you know he's looking. It just takes all the pleasure out of everything you thought was going to be so much fun. What you are, you are. You can decide not to be your mama's child if you want to. It doesn't change diddly squat. You are her child, regardless. You can not talk to her. You can move away. You can hate her. You can decide you don't want anything to do with her. You are who you are. And one thing that gives us security is knowing that our relationship to the Father is not based on our actions. Our actions are based on the fact that we've been related to the Father. By His work, we've been reconciled. And there's evidence of that. No, I've told y'all so many times, I've tattooed this on your forehead, it's on mine. When the Lord saved you, He didn't fix you where you couldn't sin. He just fixed you where you couldn't enjoy it. And there is the big difference. That which is known of God, knows God, will come back to God. You might turn away. You may try to sever that relationship. You may try to go back into the world, but you can't enjoy it. Eventually, you're going to have to get up out of that mud puddle and walk back into the presence of the Lord, because you've been born again. You've been changed. Not only have we been reconciled to God because of the work of the Father in Jesus Christ on the cross, but we have evidence of that reconciliation in our very mentality, in the way we think, in the way we've been changed to be like Him. Recognizing that and deciding to be comfortable there, to take my pleasure there, to, like a chicken, to wiggle down and make my nest there. The old the Quakers used to call it settling down into God. And I love that term. And I always do that Fred Sanford thing with my hand. It means settling down into God, just like an old chicken. Coming from a farm, that is so real to me. I've seen it 100 times. chicken will sit down on a nest with some, and she doesn't just plop down, but she wiggles down, just, and she gets down, and that whole nest conforms to her little hang, and she is down there. And that's the way we are in the Lord. Oftentimes, you'll find yourself coming to the Lord, and I told him before, I said, Lord, I don't want to tell you anything in particular. I don't have anything to talk about necessarily. And I just assume you didn't say too much to me because I'm having trouble handling what you said yesterday. But I just want to be with you for a while. And I find that that's kind of the way you get a mentality of just settling down into God. And many times you're not aware of how settled you are until you look back a little bit. Look back at your attitudes, how you related to the Father, the contentment that you had in Christ, and you can see, I've been settling down into God. The old Quakers, when they did that, would come together to their meeting houses. If you've read anything about them, you'll remember that they didn't have designated preachers necessarily. There were those among them that preached. But when they came into the meeting house, they just sat down and shut up. They just sat there for a while and waited for the Lord to move within them, among the group itself. And when someone felt they had something to say, well, they stood up and said it. And they didn't attach a whole lot to it. They just spat it out and sat back down. And then someone who felt like the Lord had laid a message on their heart would stand up and bring that. One of my favorite writers, and it's very little that she wrote, she was a Quaker preacheress named Hannah Whitehall Smith. She was a married lady, and there's three books that she wrote. One of them is The Christian Secret to the Happy Life. Have you ever read that? Oh, it's wonderful. Another one that we have that's still in print is called The God of All Comfort. And she's wonderful. You need to get those books from your Christian bookstore. You can probably get them in paperback. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and which talks about resting in God. And the other is The God of All Comfort, which is about the God that you rest in. And there are, I think maybe there may be one or two other things that we have of hers, but those in particular were a real blessing in my life when I read them. And sometimes you need to go back and reread things you read years ago. You find out there's a whole lot more juice in it that you didn't get out first time around. So not only have we been reconciled, but we have the evidence of that reconciliation. Let me read to you verse 23 that says, if or since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Firmly established. That word, firmly established, could be soundly rooted. We have a wholesale greenhouse business, so I know about roots. Firmly established. You want to have a root that is rooted, and not just at the surface of the soil where any little tug can uproot it and bring it out. We had hydroponic tomatoes for a number of years and several years, and we planted them in 5-gallon black plastic bags, and we planted them in a growth medium that was composed of vermiculite and pine bark. So it was very, very loose. And when you plant those tomatoes in that, you wanted those roots to go down deep and grab that light, light growing medium. And they didn't need anything that was more solid because you wanted them to grow with the liquid that you chemically put together and fed them. And so you were constantly feeding it. It was a little drip tube in every one of those bags. And as the plant grew, it would grow up. But when it reached a certain height, you reached the height of where you had strung the strings for it to grow on. And so you had strings that would go along. And so you'd take that thing and you'd turn it and clip it, and that plant would continue to grow. And as long as you fed it and as long as it was receiving the nutrients it needed, it would continue to produce tomatoes. And eventually you would have a plant that was planted right here on this row in the bag, and it would go up to the top string, and then you'd turn it, and it would grow all along until it finally was growing back down on the other side of that whole line, but the roots were down here in this vermiculite and pine bark, firmly rooted. You had a deep, large, intricate root system. And as long as that root system was viable, it continued to produce fruit. You'd go along, you'd clip off all the leaves, till finally you had one stem that may be 30 or 40 feet long. It was traveling all along where you were clipping at those stems, but it would still produce fruit because the roots were firmly rooted. And that picture is so true of you and I, of the church of God. We've been rooted in Christ Jesus, rooted in the fact that God himself has made reconciliation on our part. First of all, he made reconciliation between God and us. And now he's making us be aware of the reconciliation that's between us and God. We are friends once again. And we're firmly rooted in the truth of that gospel. And even, says the Bible, into old age, we continue to produce fruit. Those tomato plants would have been dead a long time if they'd been planted out in the yard, in the garden. But because they were in a greenhouse, in a controlled atmosphere, of which everything that was necessary was provided for, it just grew and grew and produced beautiful tomato plants until finally, even though they were still producing, we had to rip them up because we wanted to produce some new ones. I don't know how long those tomato plants would produce, but first thing you know, we had coils of stem, tomato stem. You had to get it all out. It's such a picture of you and I. We are in the controlled environment called the kingdom of God. And, says Peter, everything that we need is given to us. It's provided for us. And all we do is just sink our roots deep. And as long as we are sinking our roots, we continue to produce. It's just the natural outburst of being born again. You may not think you're doing anything in the kingdom of God. You may not think that you're productive at all. But you see, being productive in the kingdom of God doesn't mean that you're bringing other people in, necessarily. You may, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that you are producing in your world, in the conflicts and circumstances that come to you, the character of Jesus Christ is expressed every time you run up against one of those roadblocks. That's what you're producing. You're producing or exhibiting the character of the one that indwells you. We've been reconciled to God, deeply, steadfastly rooted. And it isn't no tomato plant got up and walked out of that greenhouse, let me assure you. The only time it left was when we pulled it up and moved it out. Jesus said, all that the Father give to me, come to me. And those that come, I will in no way lose any of them. Nobody falls out of Jesus. He is no klutz. And you don't get up and crawl out. What Jesus has, he hangs on to. There is such security in knowing that. So when somebody goes off half-cocked, and all of a sudden it's been walking with the Lord, looks like, for 100 years, and then, you know, these people, and all of a sudden they just go bluey. Well, it could be one of two things. Number one, they never were born again to start with. Or number two, just wait a while, they'll come back. You know, sometimes the Lord allows us, the church, to get caught with our britches unzipped publicly. I've lived through some of those, have you? I thought, oh, God, why didn't you knew this was coming up? Why didn't you knock that fool in the head and save us all the aggravation? Why are you letting those people do that? Well, one time I realized that the Lord said, you know, I've given you the authority to judge your own self, you church of God. And if you won't do it, I'll raise up somebody outside the church to do it. Because my name is not going to be besmirched and shown to or accused of being unholy. If you won't tend to your business, I'll tend to it for you. Remember when he told Israel that? And he said that he had raised up the Assyrian. He said, Assyria, my rod, or my peach switch, my paddle. Ah, yeah, when you will not clean up your own act, he said, I'll get pick me a switch. And sometimes he picks the federal government. I always say, if we want to have a nice, quiet time in our system of jurisprudence and a democracy, let's just keep ourselves clean. Just be honest. If you don't want the IRS breathing down your church's neck, be careful. Keep your books up to date. Be honest. That's all you need to do. And so it is when we walk in the kingdom of God, too. But if you won't, the Lord doesn't kick you out. He said, nobody whips on my kids but me, myself. I tend to that. Has your mom ever told you to go break off a switch? Lord, my mom used to do that, and I just think, oh, God, you're dead if you do, you're dead if you don't. You get one too small, she sends you out for another one. You get one too big, she beats you half to death. It was just a difficult situation. Best thing to do is don't get in that mess in the first place. And the Lord says, don't think that because of some action, some hormonal swing, some bad hair day, you will do something, you get in a mood or a tiff, and the Lord's going to say, well, that's it for you. You can forget it. The Lord may just wear you out, but you belong to him. In fact, the psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. It's the evidence that you're in the family when the father takes you to the woodshed. And it's a matter of security. You think, if my daddy would whip me like that, what would he do to somebody that would try to jump on me? Knowing that my heavenly father loves me too much to allow me to run wild in this world is a real sense of comfort. And it's a real protection, too. knowing what will probably happen, because he does not ignore misbehavior in the family. He just marked that and put it down. He said, we've been firmly rooted, established. Now, that word established means you didn't root yourself. Don't you like that? You didn't root yourself. He rooted you. This is something that he does. There's such contentment in knowing that. There's such rest in knowing that. He says, we've been firmly established, rooted, and steadfast. That means keeping on, keeping on. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, let's stop there for a minute. What is the hope of the gospel? We've talked before about this word hope in the Bible. Biblically speaking, it's not the same as the way the world uses the word hope. In the world, when they say we can only hope, that means there is no hope. In the world, hope means wish. It means maybe so, happenstance, luck. But biblically, the word hope does not mean that. It means a firm, unchanging, established fact. But what is the hope of the gospel? Let me read a couple of scriptures. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, there've got to be scriptures that speak about the hope of the gospel. Acts 23 and 6 was one I marked. Let me look here. Acts 23. I think it was, though, Acts 24 is the one I like the best. There's several scriptures that would be adequate. Acts 23 and 6 says, perceiving that, Paul is preaching. He's in trouble is what he is, and he's before the council. And he says, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. There was a marked difference between those two sections of the Jewish nation, their legislation. The Pharisees were the small businessmen, like the small, like the gospel, how do you say it? What was they used to have, small businessmen's union? They were shopkeepers and tradesmen, and they were educated, but they were came up from poverty, most of them. They weren't born into wealth. They were the blue-collar workers, businessmen, but nonetheless, they weren't of the elite. But the Sadducees were born into wealth, and they were those people who had what they call old money, and they had come into it. But their philosophies were very different. The Pharisees were those that we owe a lot to, because they preserved the scriptures for us during that terrible time when Israel was in bondage in Babylon, and when they came back, the time between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, when they rebuilt or refurbished the broken down temple. The Pharisees were the ones that hung on to the law. They said the reason we got in that mess in the first place and got carried away by Nebuchadnezzar was because we didn't obey the law. Now, they were wrong, but they were right. They said, so we're not going to break that thing. If it hair lips every cow in Texas, we're keeping the law. And so they put together thousands and thousands of rules about how not to break sin, which is, you know, kind of ridiculous. And they carried it to just ad nauseum. It just went to be ridiculous, like you couldn't drag a chair across the yard on Saturday because you might be plowing. You know, silly things like that. And so you couldn't look at a mirror because a woman couldn't look in a mirror because she might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that'd be work. You know, silly, silly things. But they did, in the grand scheme of God, hang on to the law for us. They managed to do that. But the Sadducees were the liberals. They were not the conservatives. They were the liberals. And they were the philosophers. They could afford to think up all that stuff because they didn't have to do any work. They were rich. So therefore, they were very blasé, and they were very intellectual, and they did not believe in the resurrection. The lifeblood that kept the Pharisees going was because they knew they were going to have to face God one day. They did believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. One wag says they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, I thought that was kind of cute. I wouldn't pay money for it, but it's cute. So Paul saw that he had a place to cause a little conflict. He said, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. But he says it better over here in chapter 24. In verse 14, he says, but this I say to you, that according to the way, by the way, the word Christian was not used until really probably 200 to 300 to 400 years after the resurrection. Before then, it was a slur. We were called Christians, and there's always the lift of one corner of your lip in saying that word. We were called Christians. It's only the words used twice in the Bible. Both times it was under, if you are suffer being a Christian, because being a Christian, was sort of a put together of a word in Greek that was difficult to say. If you were a slave and you belonged to someone, it was difficult to say, Liz, the slave of so-and-so. In Greek, as Grandma says, that's a mouthful. So what they did, they just coined a phrase. And the word is Christianios, the slaves of the Christ, the Christos. And anios was kind of a shorthand word for being the slaves of. And so they called us Christianios, those who are the slaves of the Christ. And to be a slave was a great slur by those who were not slaves. And so Christian was not a badge of honor. The early church didn't call themselves Christians. Only their enemies did that. They called themselves the people of the way. Isn't that fascinating? The way. And, of course, the way referred to the way through the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. First you go through the door, then you go through the brazen altar where you burned all the animals, then you walk past the laver where you washed yourself and made yourself fit, then you went into that first part of the tent where there was the candlestick and there was this table of little pancake or frijoles that were in there, not frijoles but tortillas, and there was the altar of incense. But all of that was the way into the back part of that little tent. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the uncreated light of the glory of God himself appeared. And we called ourselves, the first few hundred years, the people of the way into Father's presence, because Jesus was the way, remember. He said, I am the way. So they called themselves the people of the way. And Paul says, I admit to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing that it is in accordance with the law and what's written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. And here he's going to describe the hope, that there shall surely be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You see, the hope of the gospel isn't something we're hoping will happen, we wish will happen, but it's immortality. In a world that was peopled with those who had no hope. When you die, you were like a dog. You just stuck you in the ground, and that was it. And that's the way the whole humanity thought of themselves. And here comes this little group of people that God has shown the light of his revelation in and says, no, this is not all there is to it. There's more than this. Now, it's very culturally popular for people in our nation to believe in going to heaven until you discover what they think heaven is. You see, that's not at all what heaven is. Immortality came with the gospel. The Lord said, no, you are more than a dog. You're more than a beast. You're more than a plant. You are different. This is not all there is. You come into a whole world peopled with those who had no hope, and suddenly the light of the gospel shines in them. You are more than a beast. You are more. You are immortal because you're made like God. You're on his level. It's wonderful, and it's horrible to think. There are many people who would like to think that they can hand in their dinner pail and that'll be it, oblivion. It won't be. Therefore, the gospel is a horror to those outside of Jesus Christ. But it is the blessed hope for you and I, the resurrection from the dead. And remember, it's the resurrection that is where the rubber meets the road. Remember when Paul talked to those people on Mars Hill, they were listening to him until he talked about people rising from the dead, and they said, this fellow's a fool, let's go home, we've been wasting our time. And the others, he said, well, we'll go home, but we'll think about it. It's the resurrection that is the cutting edge difference. Our hope is the immortality of the soul. We're going to live forever in the very presence of the living one. Folks, you're going to be able to stand before Jesus Christ, and you could lick your thumb and reach out and touch him. Remember, John used that illustration. He said, we have handled the word of life, the source of all life. You and I have hope, and we live in a hopeless world, a hopeless world. People that are scrabbling for some meaning to life, whether it is in possessions, whether it is in preeminence, whether it is in accomplishments, whether it's in physical gratifications, whether in foods or drinks or sex or anything that is legitimate in itself, but it is not the meaning of life. And you and I, this ragtag nothings of the earth, have tapped into the meaning of life. No wonder we can live a life that, unlike the poet, is not a life of quiet desperation. No wonder we get excited enough to show out in church once in a while, as my grandma used to say. Sometimes you just have to get a lid on yourself that you don't embarrass your mama when you're in church. She gets excited about being alive. And people that are not aware of it, it hasn't been opened to them, look at you like, well, what kind of fool is that? And they go, that couldn't be the way a Christian acts, because I don't act like that. Sometimes the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus for you and I gets to be too much. You can't hang on to it. You've got to hoop or holler or beat on some or grab 2 tin pans and bag them together. You've got to do something. Ancient literature says you have never seen religious fervor until you go to the temple in Jerusalem on the Day of Tabernacles. Those folks get excited. They hooped and they hollered, and it was not nice and quiet. And they didn't play Sweet Hour of Prayer or Whisper of Hope or anything like that, which is the most nothing song, by the way. Have you ever listened to Whisper of Hope? Lord, help me out. The only time we ever played that was when they were baptizing somebody, because nobody was looking at the words. And it's fortunate they wouldn't play that anymore. But getting excited at church. Now, I believe in exercising decorum, of course, because you don't want to insult other people. There's a lot of people at church. You can get crazy at home, though. I don't know about y'all, but I have run many a mile around my couch in the living room. You get excited about Jesus and just hope your husband don't come in and catch you doing it. Is that it? You got to get on the phone and call somebody and hoop and holler with them over the phone about the wonderful revelations of our God. Don't rest the rest around. Oh, Lord, Lord. No, don't do that for sure. We've been called into this. We have a hope. The hope of the gospel is that it doesn't end with the grave. It isn't over there. In fact, it is just beginning there. That's the hope of the gospel. Don't ever forget that. In all of the things that we study, the things that we learn, we listen to tapes. We, you know, the rest of y'all are crazy like me. You listen to tapes. We go to hear sermons. We read books. We never lose fact of the fact that all of that information is wonderful. It's fun. It's more exciting than play. One fellow said that theology is a lot more exciting than chess. I mean, any other kind of game that you could get addicted to, theology is wonderful. It's a thrust and parry. It's a, yeah, but, I know, but. And it, you can get together, and it's wonderful to discuss it. But never get away from the fact that you're born again. God has called you out of nothing while you were still his enemy and said, I want this one. Why? Go figure. He doesn't explain, but he did it. And he's opened our eyes to see that we shall live forever and forever and forever. And as good as it gets here, that's just the beginning, the preface of the first chapter, of the first word, of the first section of the book. It gets better as you go along. That is a wonder. That will cause you to walk out of your house, go down to the Winn-Dixie or the Walmart with this dumb, silly grin on your face, and everybody's wondering, what have they been up to? It makes you different from any other person that's walking around you. There's a thing about a Christian that it's in their attitude toward life. Doesn't always show on their face. It ought to, but it doesn't always. But it's there in their perceptions of things. There is an aliveness about them, a quality of how you look at life that keeps you from sucking your thumb too long. I mean, you might fall into the doldrums, but you just can't sit there and enjoy it. You'll have to climb up eventually. And, you know that. I mean, you're like my friend I told you about, Linda Vernon. She got mad at her husband. Her daughter said, well, now, Mama, you're going to have to forgive your dad, forgive Dad, you know. And she says, I know it, but it's not dark yet. Have you ever felt like that? Lord, I'm going to confess this in a little while, but I'm not through with it yet. Not yet. You know that you can't stay there. There's this quality about us. And that's one of the evidences, one of the surest evidences that there's been a work of grace done in our life. He said, we have the hope of the gospel that you've heard that was proclaimed to all creation under heaven. That happened at the resurrection. That's how the Father proclaimed to all creation under heaven. Father proclaimed it by raising Jesus from the dead, it says in Romans in chapter 1. He proclaimed that Jesus had done it all, had finished the work, and there wasn't anything left to do. And he proclaimed it by raising him from the dead. It was also commanded by Jesus that we preach the resurrection. Go ye therefore in all the world, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And it was practiced or fulfilled by Paul when he wrote this very letter. because he was writing it in Rome, the center of the known world. From Rome, everything went out like spokes in a wheel. There was a saying that said all roads lead to Rome, because they were great road builders. And they built those roads just straight as they could, and they all came back to Rome. It was under the Roman rule that you could travel, by the way, freely, without having to fear being robbed, because they patrolled those Romes. Rome was in charge. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hub around which all truth and all reality rotate. It's the wheel that carries all of life, and it all rests on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So therefore, Paul said, he's reconciled us to himself and reconciled us to him. And we have the very evidence of it in our lives of continuing walking in faith, in the fact that we have a hope that's the center of all beings on earth, the center that causes all things to function as they are. It's the hope of the gospel. Now he said, I've been made a minister of that. I like that. He took his own part. He wrote this letter from Rome. He said, and I have been made a minister. The interesting thing is that you and I are ministers. We have this ministry, said Paul in another place, of reconciliation, which simply means that you don't have to go grabbing people and tell them, you know, turn or burn. You might do that, but that's not the issue. We are ministers of the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead by the way we live our lives. You are a minister at home. You're a minister among your children, among your family, at the grocery store, at the ladies' club, down with the family, at church, wherever you are, whatever you involve yourself in, you have a ministry of reconciliation just by being there, just by being who you are. Paul said, I was made, and then let's look real quick, and I'm going to finish up here in a hurry. Let's look real quick at verse 24. I have heard more problems because of this verse. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Well, I'm just real proud of him. I don't think I would have felt quite that way. I know I ought to, but I find it better to rejoice in my sufferings after I quit doing it. Have you ever noticed that? It's easy to rejoice in what I suffered when I'm not suffering any longer. I look back on it a lot better than I can in the middle of it. To rejoice means, James said? He said, count it all joy when you encounter these various trials. Again, I can count it joy after it's all over than I can the middle I'm going through it. For one thing, I think that attitude is mine because I automatically assume that joy means I'm having fun. And that's not the case. The word joy means I look at it as Father looks at it. That it has a beginning and an ending is good, but what's going on in the midst of it. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And he does it for their sake because it was through him that the gospel was being proclaimed. And he was in a position of suffering. If he hadn't have been locked up in the pokey in Rome, he wouldn't have been writing that letter to the people at Colossae. He said in another time when he was in jail, he said that he was there because Jesus Christ had put him there. He dismissed the whole Roman civilization. He dismissed Caesar. He dismissed the Roman legions that were keeping him there. He said, Jesus Christ has put me in jail. I try to remind myself that. I don't know how good I do it, but that when I get into a mess that I really want to get out of, well, if Jesus walked me in here, Jesus will walk me out, and he'll hold on to me until he does. There's a lot of comfort in that. There are sometimes when you find no relief from your particular sufferings of the moment until you realize that Jesus set me up for this. I want to blame whoever closed the door. You know, I want to blame the closest one that I could hang a blame on. But I have to remember, they're only doing this, even if it is inconsistent with truth and justice, because the Lord let them. I'm not in jail because somebody's put me in jail. I'm not hurt because somebody is wicked and trying to hurt me. I'm here because Jesus has walked me into this. And there's a squirrel in that hole somewhere, as the old preacher used to say. He's doing something here. That's what Mama would say. Mama's big thing was, no matter what happened, Mama always said, the Lord's doing something. It used to aggravate me. I would say, I know he's doing something, Mama, but why can't you do it to somebody else? And she'd say, well, the Lord's doing something. And, of course, she was right. You need to remember in every moment of life, those that hurt as well as those that please, that the Lord's doing something, and his somethings are always good. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, He's not talking about a spiritual thing. He said, in my physical body, where I'm sitting, here in this jail, handcuffed to these two Roman guards, sitting right here, in the mess I'm in, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that could give you some problems. What does he mean, what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does he mean here that I can do something that will help Jesus' redemptive act on the cross? Am I able to do something here that will enhance my being saved? Is there something left to do? That gives rise to a lot of errors, that I could suffer enough to where God would finally take me to heaven, or I could suffer for so my kids could go to heaven. You know, those kind of, if Jesus did it all, what's lacking? It's an awkward Greek here, I understand. Now, I don't speak Greek, but it's awkward, I'm told, to translate this verse. And the essence of what he was saying is, I am in union with Christ Jesus. And what happens to him happens to me, but what happens to me also happens to him. Remember when Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul could say, Lord, I'm not doing anything to you. It's those Christians I'm after. I'm not messing with you. But Jesus said, when you hurt my people, you hurt me. Paul is saying here, I'm suffering. There are afflictions and sufferings that I must do. But it's my share. I'm part of Christ. I am in him and he is in me. And he suffered completely for my salvation. In order now that that salvation might be proclaimed, I must take that share of suffering that goes along with it that's been allotted to me. It's as almost in the idea as that the Lord says, now, because you, remember what he said over in the book of John, he said, the way they treated me is the way they're going to treat you. Don't be surprised when they don't like you. Of course they don't like you because they don't like me. And you and I are joined as one. The way they received me is the way they're going to receive you. Don't take it personally. And Paul is saying, he's saying, I'm united with Christ. And because the world hates Jesus, hated him before, hates him still, there's a certain amount of suffering and resistance that I'm going to have to go through in order to proclaim the gospel. And it's that which is allotted out to me. It's my share of the suffering. You know, part of our suffering is because we acknowledge Jesus Christ. And there's an antagonism against us from others who do not acknowledge Jesus. That's automatic. It's not that they don't like us. They don't like Jesus, who is us and in us, and we are in him. And you may as well expect it. There's some people just not going to like you. And it isn't what you do. It isn't what you say. It's because of who you are and where you are. You are in Christ. And when will we accept the fact that the world is antagonistic to the church? Always going to be. And I don't care how sweet you act, they're still not going to like us. Like I say, quit looking for good press. We're not going to get it. Forget Ted Koppel and Peter Jennings. It just ain't going to happen. And I'm not using them specifically. I'm talking about them as a representative of the news media. It's we're not going to get good press. You can forget that. And knowing that helps you not get your feelings hurt when they want to, you know, rip us apart. The point is, Jesus, the Lord said in the book of Genesis that there would be antagonism between the descendants of the seed of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. He said, I will establish enmity. That enmity that the world feels against us is of God. He said, he shows the difference between the clean and the unclean. And it's a difference that they may not acknowledge, but it's demonstrated to the whole universe. And Paul said, my allotment, my share of sufferings, I'm going through it now. Not that Jesus left anything undone, but it's the part of mine that comes from being associated with. There's a certain amount of suffering that you're going to have to endure, a certain amount of unpleasantness. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. All of you live long enough to know that. You know, that's just, it's allotted to you. And so, therefore, when it comes, the first thought is, God, get this away from me. The second thought is, well, of course, you planned this, didn't you? This isn't any shock to you, Lord. It's just a shock to me. Since you're the one that walked me into this, then obviously it must be all right. And you're going to walk me out of it. And you will hang on to me in the meantime. lot. You can roll over and go to sleep knowing that. There's a lot of comfort that comes in. Paul is not saying that there was something lacking in Jesus' suffering on the cross. He completely paid for salvation fully and completely. And as evidence that he did, Father raised him from the dead. At the same time, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to encounter resistance in the world. And it always comes to us as a shock. He's speaking here about joy in the midst of his sufferings, knowing that nothing is out of the way. I don't know about you, but I would like to think that if they put me in jail, I'd have a good attitude, but I am not sure about it at all. However, I hope that if that occasion would ever arise, that one of you would peek in through the bars and say, remember, he walked you into this. Now, sometimes you get into things just by being stupid. But even in our stupidity, God is still in control of that. He will order it. You look back over your life at some of the most hurtful things that has ever happened. Know this. It was wrong. It was evil. It was not of God's will. It was not of God's doing. Not his will, but his doing. But it was within the circumference of his sovereignty. And he allowed that evil, but he limited it. It would have been worse. But he only let it be expressed so far and no further. And then he used that evil in your life to do a work in you that he needed, something abrasive, something that would gouge, something that would bring out and expose, though it was painful. And as soon as he was done with it, it was over, and he would turn and punish the evil that perpetrated it against you. Man, quit looking for justice in this life. As old folks say, it ain't gonna happen. The only justice that we want is the justice that we got on Calvary. I don't want justice, I want mercy. And I want to know that my life is in the control of the living God. And Paul said, I'm resting in this imprisonment. Unfair though it is, I'm resting here. Because I know that what I'm suffering is my share of the sufferings that are allotted to the whole body of Christ, simply because we're united with him. And simply because being united with and associated with him, there is a natural enmity out there in the world. So therefore, I am walking through what is simply my share of the sufferings of the people of God. And that word lacking means the portion that is allotted to me. What's lacking in the affliction of Christ? And he's speaking of the church, the body of Christ. He says, the part that's apportioned to me, that part that I am the one walking through. He said, let me read that verse again. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, I think we'd do okay if he just hadn't put that word Christ's sufferings in there. But you see, the church is Christ. He's the head and we're the body. Usually where you find the head, you find the body too. And I can say this is a hand and this is a foot, but I don't say this is Liz and this is Walker. It's all the same thing. And when you want to talk about me, you talk about you picture me, you picture my head. You don't picture my feet or my hands. The head symbolizes the whole, and Christ is the head. We're the rest of it. And what happens to us is happening to Jesus Christ, quite literally. But he also is in control of it. There's a certain amount of suffering joy that is going to be in your life. And you're not going to wiggle around it. Being nice won't let you escape it. There's no way you can whine and twist God's coattails to get out of it. It's just the way it's going to be. It's just life. There's a certain amount of pain and suffering that everybody walks through, but particularly as a Christian. But when you begin to suffer and you begin to feel the pinch, you can comfort yourself knowing this is my share. That's all right. And you got your share, and I'd probably be happier with my share than your share. My husband always says, honey, everybody's got troubles, and if you look at theirs, you'll take yours. And he's right. The Lord allots suffering. He knows our frame. He knows, says the psalmist, that we're just dust. He knows what you can take, and he knows what he can take. He knows what I can take, because he is the one who is our strength to take it in us. There's a certain allotment. So we need to be too shocked when it happens to know that this is okay. This is not the end of the world. I don't have to suddenly begin to scramble and try to get some big plan to get me out of here. You know, the first thing that happens when you're first saved, in particular, a little bit of pain and suffering or missing, you call the prayer line.
And I used to think, Lord, what did I think that prayer line was going to do? That's going to come over here and get me out of this thing? Or maybe they could get your ear quicker than me and we'd all whine and you just do it to get rid of us. And I'm not saying don't call the prayer line. Everybody wants prayer. But remember this, that prayer line isn't going to get you out of it necessarily. It's a walk. It's making up because of my association with the body of Christ. It's enduring the enmity that is my portion of it. Paul says, that's what I'm doing, sitting here in jail. And tried to tell you the truth, I'm glad of it, because if I hadn't been locked up, I wouldn't have met these people. The pastor that came here, Epaphras, I wouldn't have written this letter to you, wouldn't have known anything about you, and you would be there overwhelmed by the false teaching of those teachers that are trying to control and rule over you. It's all in God's plan. I'm just making up my share, the part that has been apportioned to me. I take comfort in that. I take comfort in that in the small things as well as the big things. Paul is saying we're identified with Jesus. We've been reconciled. It's not anything you can do anything about. You've been saved. You know, live with it. Deal with it. You're not going to quit being saved. God, out of his own mercy and by his own choice, has reached down and redeemed you. And you can like it or not like it. It's a done deal. Now, since it is a done deal, you can rest in it. And your obedience now is not going to keep you into what he did on his own while you were still his enemy. Your obedience now is not going to affect in any way your salvation. Your obedience now is merely an evidence of the reality of that salvation that took place while you were still his enemy. What rest, what comfort there is in that, and what encouragement to be sensitive to sin. What a way to have your lifestyle changed, to realize I am blessed in Jesus Christ. And he picked me out. I didn't pick him out. He's holding on to me. Thank God I'm not holding on to him. So therefore, I don't have to worry about falling and slipping out of his pocket. I can just go ahead and be who I am. And relaxing, suddenly the character of Jesus Christ is expressed and demonstrated in my attitude and my walk of life. Father, we thank you for the utter security of the believer. Thank you, dear God, that you've sent to us those that would open this to us and show us and teach us how we can rest in you and get on with being who we are without worrying about holding on to it. Thank you, O God, that you yourself have reconciled us to you, and the evidence of it is in our outlook, our daily walk, and you're causing us to be more and more sensitive to your heart and to your attitude. Lord, bless your great, dear heart and your love. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blessed, blessed salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.